pray together. Lord and our God, we come today and we ask for your wisdom as we listen and hear your word. We ask that you, as we listen, that you would help us to be able to understand and apply it. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in this series called the Jesus Chronicles, where we are looking at those 3 days. 3 days of what's called Holy Week in our lifetime and what was called Passover in the ancient world. Those 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, that seemed to get lost in the shuffle. Last week we looked at the first 2 days. We looked at when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and then when he cleansed or cleaned out or really condemned the temple. And today we come to the third day in which he begins to interact a little bit more with the religious leaders. And they come and they ask him, by what authority is he doing the things that he's doing? The city of Jerusalem, during this Holy Week, during this Passover time, because there were so many people that came in, normally the size of Jerusalem was somewhere between 60 and 120,000 people. During Passover, the scholars think that somewhere between 85 and 300,000 pilgrims came to Jerusalem during that week. So in other words, the city swelled to two or three times its size. There were people everywhere. And of course, they didn't have any Hampton Inns or Motel Sixes. So people were camped out everywhere. Somebody described it as like a state fair. Folks just crammed into a small city. And what was going on at this particular, on day three, is there's a lot of buzz going on because of what Jesus did. Jesus was the guy that they hoped was the warrior hero that was going to come. And like King David from centuries ago, he was going to come and overthrow the Romans and their rule. And the buzz was that Jesus had gone into the temple and he'd done some really weird stuff. He'd really messed up the temple and said some really harsh things, and nobody really understood what he was saying or why he did it. But there certainly was a buzz about it, and so that's what everybody is talking about. Part of the people that are talking about it are the religious leaders, because they understood it probably a little bit more than everybody else. The religious leaders, to say that they were upset is an understatement. Because they understood that if Jesus had his way, that their lives, as they now know it, would be over. Because if the temple is destroyed, in fact, that means their livelihood, their lifestyle, their power, their influence, their wealth, all of that would disappear. Because that was all focused on the temple. And so they had a vested interest in trying to get rid of Jesus. So they gathered together and they were trying to figure out a good way to sort of trap him, to make him make a mistake, to discredit him, either by having him say something that would turn the crowd against him, or have him say or do something that would allow him to be arrested by the Roman authorities. That would be wonderful. But they had to be careful about what they did. They had to be smart. They had to be crafty, but they had to be smart, because the crowd loved him. Because the crowd thought that he was the Messiah, the warrior hero, the general that was going to come and potentially overthrow Rome. They didn't want to do anything that was going to jeopardize that. They didn't want to do something publicly to Jesus, because that might create a riot. And if it created a riot, then the Roman authorities, who had given them their positions of power in the first place, would come by and say, look, if you can't control your people, then we're going to replace you with somebody who can. And just like you don't like to be fired from your job, they didn't want to be fired from theirs. So they had to be smart about how they dealt with Jesus. So they stay up all night, and they come and they say, okay, I think we've got this one. I think we figured out a way that we can put him in a corner and sort of trap him. So as Jesus is in and around the temple area, they come up to him and they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And of course, they're thinking specifically about what he did in the temple the day before. In other words, they're asking Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" Now, they're not the only people that ask that question, by the way. We do the same thing, only we're not nearly that rude. We're a little more creative. We're a lot more subtle. But we ask Jesus the same question. "You want me to do what with my money? You want me to forgive that person? You think I'm going to be pure in my thoughts and in my physical life? You want me to treat my spouse how?" We're not as rude as to say, "Who do you think you are?" But in our dismissal of who Jesus really is and his claim on our life, we do the same thing. Well, they come up and they ask him a question. They said, "Okay, by what authority can you do these things?" And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll play along with your game, but this is the way, it's going to be my rules. And my rules are this. I'll answer your question if you answer my question." "Okay. What's your question?" "My question is this. John the Baptist's ministry, was it God-given and God-inspired? Or is that just something John thought up on his own?" And all of a sudden, the religious leaders that had spent all night thinking up this question that they were going to ask him, they find themselves on the horns of a dilemma. They're the ones backed into a corner. Because, you see, if they say, "Well, John the Baptist's ministry was from God," then Jesus is going to turn around and say, "Well, why don't you believe him?" But see, they can't say that John the Baptist's ministry is from God because, understand, John the Baptist taught that the temple and the sacrificial system wasn't necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Really? Yeah. John the Baptist said, "You want forgiveness of sins? Come on down to the Jordan River. Confess your sins. I'll baptize you. You're good." And when Jesus shows up, what does Jesus do? Does Jesus go to the temple? He may have. I'm sure he did. But who does he align himself with? He doesn't align himself with the priests and the temple sacrificial system. He aligns himself with John the Baptist. He goes to John the Baptist. And he doesn't have any sins to forgive, but he goes to John the Baptist. And he endorses his ministry of forgiveness and reconciliation. He endorses his way to God. And in doing that, John the Baptist and Jesus emphasize again that the temple system and their sacrificial system is obsolete. So the Pharisees aren't going to say, "Yeah, John the Baptist is good." No. But then if they say, "Well, you know, he did it himself," they've got a problem with the people. Because the people liked John the Baptist. They thought he was a prophet from God. And John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Son of God. And so they didn't want a riot on their hands. And I already talked to you about the riot thing. So they're stuck. So they say to Jesus, "We don't know." Now, if it's not church, we'd sort of laugh and go, "What do you mean you don't know? You guys are the PhDs in theology. How could you not know what God is doing in your town, in your temple, in your church, in your community? How can you not know what God is doing?" Jesus says, if you're so far out of touch with what God is doing here in front of you, you have no authority. You have no authority whatsoever to ask me what I'm doing. The question isn't, who am I? The question is, who are you? So in chapter 12, in addition to Jesus' question that he responds to, he tells them a parable. It's a parable that gives us God's perspective on the challenges to Jesus' identity and his authority. Not just for this particular incident, but really God's perspective on how people challenge his authority throughout the centuries. It's a parable about God's relationship that he's had with Israel since time began. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this parable. I'm going to make some comments, and it's going to be up here on the wall. I'm going to read through. I'm going to make some comments to provide some clarification. And then when we're done with that, I'm going to give you three application points, and then we'll be done. So follow along with me as we go through this parable. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man, and the man would be God, planted a vineyard. And a vineyard, in the Bible, a vineyard is a symbol for God's relationship with Israel. So a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a watchtower. In other words, he took really good care of his property. He took really good care of it. He loved it. He protected it. He wanted it to be fruitful. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers. And when the Pharisees heard that word, they understood that Jesus was talking about them. The farmers were the religious leaders. And then he, that would be the owner, moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant. And again, the word servant was synonymous with the word prophet. You say pastor, some people say minister. Servant, prophet. They understood who he was talking about. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Not all of it, just some. Just what they owed him. A tithe, 10%. That's all. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. Notice that the abuse gets worse. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, some others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved, which is just a phrase that means, that's my only son. So in the Bible, when you see, hear God say, this is my son whom I love, it means, this is my only son. That's what he's saying. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. And the question you have to ask is, what would make the owner of the vineyard think that after all of what's already been done to all of his other servants, why would they respect his son? Well, the answer is nothing. Which just goes to show you the love, the patience, the persistence, and the passion that God has for his people. Verse 7, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. In other words, if the heir is coming, that means that the owner must have died, which explains their next actions. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The owner gives them one more chance to repent, one more chance to get things right, to do the right thing, to be obedient. And what do? They kill his son. And then, in an act of utter disrespect, they just throw the body out the door into the street. Now, even in our culture, that's disrespectful. In the Middle Eastern culture, that was an abomination. To not even bury a body. You'd think they'd want to bury it just to hide what they did. Nope, just pitched it out for the animals to eat. And we think, you know, these people are really, really evil. But, you know, we're like the farmers. These people, the tenants, the farmers, they wanted to own. They wanted to control what they didn't own. They wanted to take control over something that wasn't really theirs. And we do the same thing in our own life. We want to take control over stuff that is not really ours. We want to consider the blessings that we have to be something that we've created on our own. We want to push God away. When we hear His Spirit, when we hear His voice, we want to push God away and just control things on our own. We're not that really different than the people in this parable. But it's so much easier to point the finger at them than it is at us. Verse 9 comes to the climax, and it's a surprise. Jesus says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Because so far he's appeared to be very weak and has done nothing. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." In other words, he changes from weakness to strength in order to avenge the death of his beloved son. Verse 10, Jesus says, "Haven't you read this passage of Scripture?" Which is Psalm 118. He says, "The stone," that would be Christ, "the builders," that would be the religious leaders, "rejected, has become the cornerstone," perhaps of the new temple that Jesus will be building. "And the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Whose eyes? The eyes of the people who are able to see Jesus for who he is and are able to understand that the sacrificial system is broken and obsolete and that Jesus now is the way to God. And then Mark is kind enough to give us the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees. It says, "Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken that parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." What do you do when you hear God's Spirit prompt you? What do you do when you hear that voice sort of pushing you along? How do you respond to that? You ask them in a polite way, in a sophisticated way, "Who are you?" Do you hear God's voice saying back to you, "I know who I am. Who are you to be questioning me?" Here are some lessons that we can take home that apply what we've heard. The first lesson is this: God has given you everything you need to be fruitful. In this parable, you know, as I said, the owner of the farm, the owner of this vineyard, he builds a wall around it. He builds a watchtower, forms signs of protection. He builds a wine press. He takes care of it. It's obvious that this owner loves and cherishes and nurtures this piece of property, this land, this vineyard. God has given you everything you need to be fruitful for him. So the question, I guess, that leads us to is, what kind of fruit's he looking for? And the answer to that question is found in what comes before and what comes after this particular parable. In chapter 11, verse 17, he says, "The fruit I'm looking for is that this house, my house, will be a house of prayer for everybody. Everybody that wants to come and worship God can come and enter into this sanctuary, into this church, or any one of his churches, and be welcomed there." A few verses later, in 11:25, he says, "This same body of Christ, this same church, this same community should be one of prayer and one of forgiveness." He talks about that if you're in the middle of worship and you realize that you have not forgiven somebody, then you need to go and fix that right away. He says in 12:17 that we are to give to God what belongs to him. And he asked that and responded that way in response to the question about, you know, what are we supposed to do with taxes? You know, this coin that belongs to Caesar. And he says, give to God what's God's. Well, what belongs to God? Funny you should ask, because he tells us what belongs to God a little bit later in that chapter. He says, what belongs to God? Let's see, you're supposed to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? And it's not good just to do that on an island, but in order to demonstrate that commitment, you need to love your neighbor as much as you love and do for yourself. In other words, what God expects of his vineyard, what God expects from his people, is that we would be an accepting, prayerful, forgiving, devoted, loving community that has Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the one that holds us all together. So here's the question. How much of our life is being reflected in that kind of fruit, or with that kind of fruit? And how much of our life is being reflected by the attitudes of the tenants who want to push God away and want to claim things for themselves which belong to God? How much greed and how much selfishness is part of your everyday life? What areas have you failed to bear fruit? That's point number one. Point number two is this. This parable also tells us that we have to make a decision about who Jesus really is. We have to make a decision about who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis said so well, you know, we only have three choices when it comes to Jesus. And the question is, who do you think you are? Three choices. Well, he's either a liar or he's a lunatic or he actually is the Son of God. If you say he's a great moral teacher, then he obviously lied about who he was, so he can't really be a great moral teacher if he's lying about his identity. And for the same reason, he's a lunatic. He says he's the Son of God. You know what we do with people today that say that they're God or the Son of God? We give them massive doses of very strong drugs and we keep our distance from them. We don't give them sharp objects. We don't put them in positions of power and authority. Jesus said he was the Messiah, the Son of God. So he's either a liar or he's a lunatic, or he is, in fact, who he said he was. The question is, what are you going to do with him? Don't make the mistake. This is one of the points the parable points out. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God's patience is going to be for an eternity, because it will not. There is a point in time, and the thing is, we don't know when that time is going to be, because none of us know when our life will be up. But there is going to be a day that comes, and God's going to say, okay, your time is up. And if you haven't made a decision for Christ to allow him to be truly the vineyard owner in your life, it will not go well with you. God is a very patient God. He waits and waits, hoping that we make that commitment. But at some point, he stops being patient. There's a sense of urgency. And if you're here today and you haven't made that commitment, hear that. The last point is this, that giving God the steering wheel of your life makes him the Lord of your life, not the chauffeur. I don't know about you, but I make that mistake all the time, and I'm a pastor. Big deal. Giving him the steering wheel of your life makes him the Lord of your life and not the chauffeur. We want God to be the Lord of our life as long as we're the one giving him the directions. But putting him behind the wheel means that he's the one in charge of where we go and when we go. Putting him behind the wheel allows him or tells him that he has ownership as well as the authority to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it in us. And so we are following him, and we are doing what he is doing. You know, the tenants, they should have been happy just giving the owner the fruit that he required. Because, after all, he paid for the land. It's his land. It's his vineyard. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says that we have been bought with a price. Jesus is the one that paid the price. And therefore, Jesus has every right to ask for what is his. So the question is what are you going to do with him? And how will you respond to him? In what way are you going to, do we try to marginalize what he asks us to do? How often do we hear his voice? And just in a way, excuse it or rationalize it by saying, who do you think you are? And Jesus says to us, I know who I am. My question is, who are you? Are you my child or not? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come and we recognize and see ourselves in this parable. And so we ask today that you would help us to be able to uncover and be aware of those areas in our life that we claim that we want control over. Help us, Lord, to give all of us to all of you, all of the time. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.